Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah, chapter 43. And I'll read the first 7 verses of the chapter. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 4 verses of this chapter, in which the Lord declares basically 2 things to His believing people. He first tells them who they are. We see in verse 4, 3 of the most astonishing things that the Lord could ever say to anyone. He says to all of His people, you are precious in my sight, you are honored, and He says, I love you. There are many verses in the Bible which speak about the love of God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. And he says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His beloved Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And so the apostles, they are messengers of the love of God to us. And it is always good to hear the messengers sent from another, from a far distant land, perhaps, of love that one has for us, messengers of love to us, which is what the apostles are to us. They are the messengers of the love of God for us. And we know that the Lord has sent them, and every word they speak to us is true. And that is very pleasant for us to hear, but it is perhaps even more pleasant for us to hear directly from the one who loves us himself, from God himself, who speaks to us here in verse 4 in the first person. And he says to all of his people, you are precious, you are honored in my sight, and I myself love you. The Lord speaks throughout this passage in the first person, and we could ask the question, well, why are we so precious, honored, and loved by Him? And the answer is found back in verse 1, where He tells us those 5 things which He has done for us. First, He is our Creator in a new creation. And second, He has formed us as a potter forms the vessel into what He desires it to be. Third, He has redeemed us, which for us in the New Covenant means that He has given the ransom price of the blood of Jesus upon the cross to purchase us from our sins. Fourth, He has called us by name, most personally, individually, through the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then last, there in verse 1, He has made us His own possession, His eternal inheritance. He says to us, you belong to me. You are mine. And after all that He has done for us, then who believe in Him, this is who we are. And so He tells us in this passage that because of all that He has done for us, He will never leave us or forsake us in all of our troubles in life. That's the promise of verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. The promise is that no real spiritual or eternal harm can ever come upon His people in all the troubles of this life, because He has loved them, cared for them. They are precious, honored in His sight. He will bring them safely into His eternal kingdom. And then the great command of the passage is that we ought not to fear any of the troubles that will come. And He says this two times in the verses here. In verse 1, He says in the middle, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you." And then again in verse 5, He says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." And if God is with us, then who can stand against us? And if He is with us in all of our troubles, then we really have nothing to fear. Verse 2 is always true for God's people at all times. But in Isaiah's day, He was speaking to the believers in the city of Jerusalem who were soon to be taken into the captivity, because the Lord was sending a terrible judgment on them because of their sins. The Assyrians would come down under Sennacherib, and then later the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and destroy the entire nation and take the people captive. The Lord here was speaking in verse 2 of future times, the trials that His people would face as they were taken away from Jerusalem into the captivity, into the foreign land of Babylon. And in their journey into captivity, they would pass through these overwhelming waters and the raging rivers, and they would pass through the fires. So verse 2 speaks of their journey into the captivity of Babylon. But then there is a second journey, which the Lord predicts in this passage as well, which is their return from the captivity. The second journey is found in verses 5 through 7. A gathering together here of the dispersed people of Israel from the captivity, a restoration of them back into the land of Israel. And no matter how they were dispersed, to Babylon primarily, but some, like Jeremiah, dispersed down into Egypt, and perhaps others fled into other nations, but no matter where they were, in the east or the west, the north or the south, the Lord would bring them back, restore them to the land of Israel. And so the first, "Do not fear, for I am with you," is in verse 1, where they are being dispersed into the captivity. And then the second, "Do not fear, for I am with you," is in verse 5, where now they are brought back and restored, gathered back into the land of Israel. However far they are scattered, He says, even to the ends of the earth, He can never forsake them or leave them. He speaks here in the first person in verse 5. He says, "I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back.' He will say, 'Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth.' They are His sons and His daughters, because He has redeemed them and purchased them, and they are His sons and daughters by adoption. He can never forget them. He loves them. He will gather them together into one and bring them back into His land." We see how He speaks in the first person. And we have these marvelous "I wills" of God there in verse 5. He says, "I will bring your offspring from the east, and I will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back.'" And when God speaks in the first person and He says, "I will," then it will certainly come to pass, because the great and omnipotent God, when He determines that He will do something and He declares, "I will do this," then there is nothing that can stand in His way of His will. He is speaking, we see there in verse 5. In the middle of the verse, He says, "I will bring your offspring." He means their grandchildren of those who went into the captivity back in verse 2. Their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Generations to come. 70 years after they were taken into the captivity. Many of them, all of them, those children, grandchildren born in the captivity, they had never seen Jerusalem or the temple of Solomon. They had lived their entire lives in the captivity. And many of them were accustomed to it and they were prospering in that captivity. And so the question is, why would they ever return back to the city of Jerusalem to build its temple and the city walls again? How would the Lord bring them back? He promises here, I will bring back your offspring. Will He somehow lift them up from the foreign lands, from the east, from the west, from the north and the south, and carry them miraculously, transport them through the air back into Jerusalem? How will He accomplish this? Great promise of His. He says, I will bring them and gather them. What He means is, I will give them new hearts in that land, wherever they are, and I will give them a heart for my kingdom and for my glory, and I will make them willing to return from the land where they are, which they have always known, where they have become comfortable in those lands, and I will make them willing to endure the hardships and the sacrifices of returning to the land of Israel through the dangers of the desert and wilderness. And I will make them willing to rebuild my city and my temple, and I will give them strength and help and aid in all of their struggles to do so. That's what He means. That's what we read of in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah. The captives, they are brought back from the captivity into the city of Jerusalem, and they rebuild its temple. All of this is what the Lord includes here in verse 5. He says, I will bring your offspring from the east, and I will gather you from the west, and from the north, and from the south. And it will be God working in them, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We understand easily the supernatural deliverance of the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt when He sent the 10 plagues and He opened up the Red Sea and brought the nation through. But the deliverance from the captivity is just as much a supernatural work of God. That no matter where they are dispersed, to the east, west, north, and south, divine grace comes to them and changes their hearts and makes them willing, a supernatural work of God to restore His people to the land of Israel, to restore His temple and His kingdom there once again. Who are those that He would bring back? He says in verse 7, everyone who was called by my name. Every one of them, everyone whom I have created in a new creation for my glory, every one of them whom I have formed and made into what I desire them to be, and every one whom I have made, every one of them. He will not lose any of them, every one of them, no matter where they are. He will bring them back into that land for His kingdom and for His glory. We notice in verse 6, He says, I will say to the north, give them up. And I will say to the south, do not hold them back. He is commanding the north and the south to give up His people. And He can make this command, and He must make this command to all the lands to give up His people because He has redeemed them. Whether Pharaoh Pharaoh must give up his people, or whether Satan and his power over them, Satan must give up his people because he has redeemed them by the blood of Jesus, and they must be given up. They belong to him, and he must bring them into their land. So God will accomplish this great work of returning his people from the captivity that he sent them into because of their sins. He will still have mercy on them and bring them back. Just a side note this morning in regard to the captivity of the people of Israel. There were different deportations into the captivity, and there were different policies of the captors. The first deportation was by the Assyrians. In the year 722, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. They took the people there captive into Assyria. Isaiah lived during the time of that first deportation, 722 B.C. Isaiah died in 690 B.C. The Assyrian policy was to disperse the people of Israel into the lands, into Assyria, so that they would lose their national identity and forget who they really were. They destroyed also much of the southern kingdom. They besieged the city of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah under Sennacherib. We saw that in Isaiah 36 through 39. But the Lord delivered Jerusalem, and the Assyrians were at that time forced to retreat. But then there was a second deportation by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians came down under Nebuchadnezzar. They conquered the entire southern kingdom of Judah. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, and they took the people captive. And that's what we read of here in verse 2. The policy of the Babylonians was to take the best of the people for their own purposes. That's what we read of in the book of Daniel, with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego using them for their own service. The Babylonians would allow the captives to live in their own communities in the land of Babylon. Slightly different policy. But then the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. And the Medo-Persian policy was to allow the captives in the lands to return back to their own land. And that's what took place, as Isaiah speaks of under Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 45. He speaks of that coming in about 550 B.C. And then that's what he speaks of here in verse 5 through 7, the return from the captivity. So all three of these periods, these deportations, the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, and the return, all of this Isaiah speaks of in his prophecy. And here we have two journeys in this passage, one into captivity in verses 2 through 4, and the other back from the captivity in verses 5 through 7. Both of them, the Lord tells his people, do not fear, for I am with you. We notice in verse 5, this gathering of the people of God will be from the east and from the west. And then in verse 6, we see they will come from the north and they will come from the south. And then at the end of verse 6, he says they will come from afar and even from the ends of the earth. So this is a worldwide gathering of God's people together. And as often with Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets, in his prophecy, he sees beyond. He sees beyond just the initial fulfillment of a return from Babylon. He is looking forward here to the time of the Messiah's coming and his kingdom. And Isaiah is looking forward even to the end of the world. the return from Babylon would only be a first fulfillment of this prophecy, an earthly and temporal fulfillment. And it could not fulfill the great vision that Isaiah saw here. This gathering of God's people must extend beyond just Jews dispersed in a captivity to the Gentiles who are dispersed east and west, north and south, to the very ends, the farthest ends of the earth. They must all be gathered as well into a heavenly and into an eternal fulfillment. The very words here that we read, I will bring you from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, from afar, from the ends of the earth. These words should remind us of the words of the Lord Jesus that we find often in the Gospels. And so we want to see the fulfillment of these verses in their stages, various stages, we could say, of fulfillment until the final, ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament. So we'll turn to a couple of passages. And I did not have the one passage that we read. I had it in mind, but we read it this morning in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus uses the very same words. Many will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and will come into the kingdom of God. Very same thing. We're going to see the same thing in a different passage, and it's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And I'll begin reading at verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. In verse 22, Jesus here is headed to Jerusalem for his last time for the crucifixion. Verse 23, someone on the way asks him a question, says, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And perhaps he asked this question because he saw how few faithfully followed Jesus. But this man's concern was over what was happening with other people. His concern was not upon himself. His concern was not upon whether he was saved. So Jesus did not answer him directly. But he gives an exhortation here that everyone should be concerned over their own souls and their own salvation. He says in verse 24, this is what he says to everyone. He says, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This is the way it is often when people come to religious questions. Rather than thinking upon their own condition, their own situation, their own state, they look around at others and they want to see, well, what's happening with other people? And Jesus says, no, you should not be looking at other people. You should be concerned primarily with yourself and your own salvation. He says here, strive to enter by the narrow door. The narrow door is the door of repentance. It is the door in which we turn away from our sins and we look in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. The narrow door. The narrow door is the only entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It is the only way anyone can be saved. And the door is narrow. It is called the narrow door because one must leave his sins behind. One cannot carry his sins into his love of sin, into the kingdom of God. One must leave his good works behind and depend only on Jesus Christ and what he has done. This is why it seems so few are truly saved, as the man asked, because so few are willing to give up their sins and enter into this narrow door. And then Jesus closes verse 24 with a warning. He is looking to the future. He says, many, I say, many, will I tell you, many, he says, will seek to enter on the last day, the day of judgment, and they will not be able to. And that's what he begins to speak of in verse 25, where he speaks of the day of judgment, when the head of the house will come, and he is the Lord Jesus himself. When he gets up and he returns from heaven, he will shut the doors of the kingdom. And on that day, Jesus says, many will stand outside. And they will begin to knock upon the door of the kingdom and they will cry out, Lord, let us in. And they will have all of their reasons why they should be let in. We knew you. We listened to you in the streets. Did we not even go to church? Did we not do these religious things for you? And Jesus will say to them, many people, I do not know you. I do not know you. And he will say, depart from me, you evildoers, you did not live according to my gospel. And he will tell them to depart. And then in verse 28, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be sent away into the most terrible place of torment and agony, regret. There will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth in that place. And then he says in the middle of verse 28 that their agony will be made even worse, because then they will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be cast out. He is speaking here to the Jewish people who knew the prophets and knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of the Old Testament scriptures. And even though they knew these things, they had never taken the narrow door seriously and entered into that narrow door. And they will be cast out because they never truly repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. And then in verse 29, Jesus says, he speaks now of the Gentiles who did not have the scriptures. He says, many of them, they will come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. They, when they hear the gospel, they will repent. The Gentiles will enter and they will recline at the kingdom, at the table in the kingdom of God. A fulfillment here of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 43, where he said, I will bring them from the east and gather you from the west and from the north and from the south. So Jesus is looking forward here to the time of the gospel when the word of God will go to all the nations, to the farthest ends of the earth, east, west, north, and south, and he will gather in all of his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The same language as Isaiah, but a much greater fulfillment is taking place here. Not just a gathering of the Jews from the surrounding nations of Israel, but a gathering of all of his people from the very ends of the earth and all of the nations. Not a deliverance from just a captivity of Babylon, but a deliverance from the captivity of sin and Satan and the guilt of the devil, the guilt of sin. Not just a gathering into the physical land of Israel, but a gathering into the kingdom of God, ultimately the eternal kingdom. He says, verse 30:29, they will come from the east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. What Jesus spoke of here was entirely contrary to what the Jewish people thought, because they were the sons of Israel. They thought that they had that heritage, and because they had grown up with the kingdom of, in the nation, with the scriptures, they thought they were automatically in the kingdom of God. They knew the scriptures. Abraham was their father according to the flesh. They thought they were already in the kingdom. There was nothing they needed to do. Jesus says, no. No, the only way is not by blood lines, not by family heritage into the kingdom. The only way into the kingdom is by the narrow door of repentance and faith in me. The same thing takes place today. Young people grow up in a Christian family. They come to church. So often they become so familiar with the scriptures and the things of God, and they fail to take it all seriously. And they never strive. They never strive to enter the narrow door and make sure that they are saved. And so Jesus' warning in verse 24 is as much true for us today as it was back then, just as urgent. He says, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter when that day comes, and they will not be able to any longer. The door into the kingdom of God is open today. As long as the gospel is being preached in all the nations, the door is still open for mercy and forgiveness to all who are willing to come. What does it mean to strive to enter the narrow door? It means to be earnest. It means to say to oneself that I desire nothing more. I desire nothing more in this life than to be right with God. My friends and the approval of other people and my fun and my things and my pleasures, they are nothing compared to this, because there is nothing that is more important than for me to enter the kingdom of heaven and be saved. What does it mean to strive to enter by the narrow door? It means to go to your Bible. It means to read your Bible sincerely, earnestly. It means to cry out to Jesus over it. It means to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you are under condemnation for your sins, and I need a Savior. And you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in prayer according to His Word. It means that you give yourself no rest until you know that you have entered into that narrow door and you are in the kingdom of Jesus. There is no complacency here. There is no rest and saying to oneself, well, there will be a better time sometime in the future. Today I have other things on my mind that are more important to me. Other things I must take care of today? No, this man who strives. He says there is nothing more important than to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. I need forgiveness of my sins. There is nothing more important in all the world than to make sure that I am in your kingdom. Forgive me, cleanse me, save me from the power and guilt of my sins. So to strive to enter into the narrow door means that there is nothing that will stand between me and that entrance into God's kingdom. There is nothing that will stand between me and entrance into the kingdom. Whatever it is, whatever it might be that stands in the way, I will take that thing and I will cast it aside and make sure that I enter that kingdom. If I have to cut off a right hand, I will cut off the right hand. If I must pluck out a right eye, I will pluck out a right eye. I will come to Jesus to be forgiven and cleansed of all my sins. That's what it means to strive to enter by the narrow door. And the promise is certain to all who will strive and enter that narrow door, that Jesus will forgive all your sins. He will receive you. He will bring you in. And He will save you and bring you into His eternal kingdom. We see how urgent it is, because you do not know what a day will bring forth. And no man knows when he will die, by accident, by sickness. So everyone must make sure that they enter the kingdom. But we do see the promise of Isaiah fulfilled here, and they will come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and they will recline in the kingdom of God. That's what's taking place today. Throughout the world, wherever the gospel is preached, even in persecuted lands, Jesus is gathering in His people into His kingdom. We turn to a second passage. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. Mark, chapter 13. And verses 24 through 27. And Jesus said, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory, with great power and glory. And He will send forth the angels, and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Verse 24 and 25, Jesus speaks about the powers of the heavens being shaken. The moon will be dark and the sun will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heavens. There will be no need of these lights in the heavens when He who is brighter than all the suns appears in the sky on that day. In verse 26, He says that every man will see Him. Everyone will see Him as He appears in great power and glory. And then what He will do, His great concern is for the gathering together of all of His people. And He will send out His mighty angels, and they will gather together His elect, all the people that the Father has given Him from eternity, from the four winds, the four directions of the wind, from the east and the west, from the north and from the south, to the farthest end of the earth, to the farthest end of heaven. He will gather them all in, no matter where they are, every one of them who has been given to Him. And He will bring them all together into one people on that day. It's the same language that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 43. A great gathering together of all of the people of God. But a much higher fulfillment here. This is the last day, the day of judgment. And this will be not just a gathering of dispersed Jews, but a gathering of all believers from the very beginning of the world to the very end of time. Adam and Eve, from the very beginning, they became believers. And then there was Enoch, and then there was Noah, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, and the apostles, and all the saints throughout all of human history. They will be gathered together on this great day. Not a gathering out of Babylon, but a gathering from the power of the grave by a resurrection. Not a gathering into an earthly land, but a gathering into a heavenly, eternal land of the new heavens and the new earth. The same thing Isaiah spoke of. A much higher fulfillment when Jesus returns from heaven. He will send forth His angels. He will gather His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And then one last verse in this regard is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation, chapter 7. And verses 9 and 10. And John saw his vision of heaven and the saints in heaven, he said in verse 9 and 10, "And after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So John sees this vision of all the saints here gathered in heaven in verse 9, a great multitude, further than John's eyes could see, of saints, the number of which cannot be counted more than the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, to the farthest ends of the earth, as Isaiah said, they will all be gathered together. As Isaiah said, as the Lord said in Isaiah, "I will gather them, I will bring them. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, I will say to the grave, give them up," and they will all be gathered. And they will be one people with one language. They will stand before the throne of God in heaven. Before the Lamb, they will be clothed in white robes because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they will have palm branches, which are the symbol of their victory over the struggles of this life, by the grace of God, and they will cry out with a loud voice in that new language of heaven, in great unity, love, peace to the Savior, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Ultimately, it is His salvation over all the powers of darkness, and it is His salvation because He has accomplished it through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb. So the great ingathering of God's people that Isaiah spoke of back in Isaiah 43, 700 years before the coming of Jesus, was a gathering together of God's people, not just of Jews in Babylon, but of saints in every part of the earth. Not just out of a human slavery, but out of the slavery of sin and the guilt of sin and the devil's power, from all the nations, east, west, north and south, all of them now gathered into the new heavens and the new earth. An eternal deliverance from the worst of enemies. And here, all of the trials and the persecutions and the sorrows and the disappointments and the griefs of this life, they will all be gone. And that He will wipe away every tear. And we will all be gathered into eternal safety into a place of eternal joy and peace. And we will sing salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We make a couple of applications as we close our time this morning. The first is that it will be a joyful and glorious day when all the saints are gathered together into this great multitude that no one can count in heaven forever. We all wish to be a part of a great thing, do we not? To have other people with us. We long, we are sociable people. We love to be with other people. And this is what will be fulfilled on the great day. Right now, the church is dispersed east, west, north, south, to the farthest ends of the earth, little gatherings here and there throughout the world. But on this great day, we will all be brought together with all of the saints. And we will see all of the saints purified, all of us filled with love for Christ and love for one another, the Holy Spirit filling us with all of His power and eternal grace. And it will be a joyful and happy day. We are, as small as the church may seem in this day, we are part of the glorious worldwide work of salvation of the great and mighty God. We'll turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And what Isaiah is really seeing here in verses 5 through 7, as he is seeing the final solution to the problem of man's sin. Because Isaiah lived in a time, a sinful time, in which the people of Jerusalem, they loved their sins, they lived in their sins. And their sins had brought great trouble on them, and great problems, and pain and suffering, ruin. The same thing is happening today in so much of all that we see around us. People love their sins, and people love the wicked things they do against God and His ways, and their sins bring them into great trouble, confusion, pain, suffering. And what do people try to do? Try to find some kind of a solution to the pain, the suffering, the ruin that sin brings. Just like in Isaiah's day, they had their solutions and we have ours today. Let us do this or that thing. Let us start a new program. Let us make a new organization. Let us call upon the government. Let us call the government. They will save us. Let us give them more money to save us. Let them make more laws. Surely the laws of the government will save us from our hatred and our divisions and our strife. But all of these are human solutions only. And they can never deal with the root problem, which is sin. And that's what Isaiah is seeing in this problem, in this passage, that the root problem in this world is sin. And the only solution to the problem of sin is the Savior. And He will bring that solution in the end when He saves all of His people and gathers them all together on that great day. So that's what Isaiah is looking for. Looking forward to in this passage. He is looking forward to all of the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness. The only real problem, solution, the only real solution to our problem, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins, the sins, our sins ourselves, and all the sins of this world are a very terrible and overwhelming problem, but we have a great Savior who will rescue us, who believe in the end. So we close very briefly and say this, that the narrow door is still open today for all who will come to our Lord Jesus Christ. May you strive to enter the narrow door today. May this be the day that you see yourself a sinner and you need a Savior. And the only Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ, and you must find forgiveness with Him. May that be what you find today. Anyone who does not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, may God open your eyes to see who you are, who He is, and your great need of Him. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, O Lord, help us, have great mercy upon us. Thank you for your glorious promises and how they extend even through this present time of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the last day and into eternity. And Lord, open our eyes to see something of the great things that Isaiah saw. Speak to us, we pray, Lord Jesus, each one of us. Have mercy upon us who know you. May we be certain, may we be earnest that we are in the kingdom of God, that we have entered in through that narrow door, and our souls are safe. And we pray the same for all who do not know Jesus today. May you open their eyes, and may they come and embrace the Savior and find grace and help and mercy in Him. Lord, hear us now and bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.